Good morning, church. Let's start with a word of prayer real quick, just so we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for a church that prays. We thank you for the example that we have in that, as Pastor Zach just led us and Pastor Vince, Lord. We thank you that you teach us that we are nothing without you. So, Lord, we admit that right now. We know that. And we pray that you would help us know you more this morning. That is our desire. We want to see you clearly. We want our faces to shine, Lord, after looking at your word. We want to be noticed for being Christians, God. We want to show your gospel to the world around us. So we ask that you would teach us this morning, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, church, we're going to be studying in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And your black Bibles in front of the chair in front of you, it's on page 976. I had to get that out of the way for you because I didn't have a pen to write it down for you. So 976. Keep it open because we're going to be walking through that together this morning. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he is writing to the church in Ephesus. It is a group of Christians who are gathered together, assembled together, committed to following Christ together, much like ourselves here today. There was likely in Ephesus a constant traffic of people coming in and out of the city. It was on the water. It was waterfront property. And they had boats coming in and out all the time as they traded and used it for trade. It was a place that had a temple also, a temple to the god of Artemis. It was a place that was naturally drawn to always worshiping, but never worshiping the right thing. Can you attest to that? It's a place that believed a lot in magic. It believed in the supernatural. And we know that we are gathered here today to worship and to learn and to know about the one and the true God. So let's do that this morning. After Paul has and will continue to teach these Ephesian believers, that is our starting point, that we are all sinful, fallen human beings. Ephesians 2, Paul writes to them. He says that we are dead in our sins. Our beginning state in front of God is that we are flatlined. We are cold. We are non-responsive. Our hearts, friends, are darkened. Our lights are turned out. If you've been in a dark room, all the lights out, all the windows shut, our hearts were darkened. Our beginning state is filled with shame and regret and hopelessness, and we kind of like that darkness because it hides our sin, our regret. But however, Paul was graciously that way too from the start. But by God's mercy, Paul was spiritually resurrected. His dead spiritual heart was made alive again. Christ reached into his heart and literally turned the lights on. And he didn't have to be afraid anymore. This persecutor of Christians should have been afraid, right? This persecutor of Christians, Paul, was now a changed man. He was accepted by the living Jesus. And then Paul was commissioned by God. So he was saved, he was set apart, and he was sent on a mission. You can read about it in Acts 19 as he goes to the church in Ephesus. Well, it wasn't even a church yet. He was a missionary to the church, to Ephesus, where he planted a church, where he spread the gospel, where he proclaimed the word of God so that people might believe and be saved. He was there for about 2 to 3 years, we know. This church was planted. Disciples were made. He followed the Great Commission to go make disciples, make learners of all the nations. And he was doing just that. The gospel was proclaimed. Lives were changed for all eternity. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. And now years later here, Paul is sitting in a jail cell, out of all places, for preaching the gospel. Paul was in prison in Rome. No longer in Ephesus, he decides to write a letter to this church that is now thriving, whom he loves dearly, whom he has invested time and energy in. I'm sure many parents can understand that feeling. He misses them. He loves this church so much. He has spent years with them trying to train them and teach them. He wants the Ephesians to grow in godliness. And that's why he writes for them in this letter. He writes that they would grow in godliness to the glory of God and that they would be united together in Christ and with each other. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, 15 to 23. So as I said, it was page 976. Our first point this morning is this, friends. Give thanks to God. And we're going to see that in this text this morning. Give thanks to God. Pretty simple. Verses 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. We're going to pause there. Well, friends, as you can see, verse 15, what does it start with? He says, for this reason, because. And we know we've been trained in this. We know that that means that we need to know what the context of this verse is. For this reason, because. So we're going to look a few verses back and see where Paul is starting from. Everything we have been given, Paul is clear to point out, everything is found in Christ. All the blessings you have as a Christian are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have been blessed in Christ. Christ to the Christian is literally everything. He is our life, our breath, our everything. Do you know that, church? That's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, look at there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father. Why? Because the Father is the one who plans your salvation. Each of you, he is the one who planned your specific salvation. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, he says, even as he chose us. Verse 4. So Christian, that's some humble pie for us this morning, isn't it? We must be humbled here. It has nothing to do with how cool we might think we look, our fashion sense, how good you're studying and doing on your SATs this semester, how many followers you might have on social media. He chose you before the foundation of the world, Christian. That is incredible. Christian, to be set apart, to be plucked up and washed and consecrated, to be made clean, made blameless before God. And why did he do it? He chose to do it. He chose to make you blameless before a holy, holy, holy God. Why does he do it? Well, he tells us all throughout these first verses. He says, for this reason, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, church. So when we see this grace and kindness, we should, in fact, praise him. We should, in fact, be humbled. We should be overjoyed like the apostle was. We should strive to live as aliens and strangers in this world, seeking God's glory. The God who is that good to save a wretch like me and like you. We were made in the image of God. We've been talking about that recently. We were made to reflect him like little tiny mirrors, right? Pointing back to the Son, pointing back to the Son of glory, saying, look at him. Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. That's what we say as Christians. Paul says, in love, he predestined us. He destined you. Your destiny was to be adopted to himself as sons and daughters, Christians. Verse 5, he did this. How did he do it? What was the way in which he did it? He chose to do it through his Son, through Jesus. And why does he do it? According to the purpose of his will. He's saying, it's all by God's choice. So friends, he loves you, Christian. He is for you, Christian. He so does it because he so wills it. It's that simple. It's glorious but simple. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he so wills and he so does as he pleases. Verse 6 says the praise of his glorious grace. Again, we have been blessed, church, to praise him. We have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. He turned on the lights in Paul's heart and yours heart. Why? So that we could shine his light to the world. So that we could reflect him rightly. We can do our jobs now rightly. Paul continues as he writes and he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, what happens to you? He says, Christian, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is once and for all. This is past tense sealed. It's we are sealed, we are guaranteed by God himself. We don't have to hide from him anymore. We are adopted. We can walk in the light as children of the light with our head held high, knowing that we are adopted and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. So church, are you praising him? Are you overjoyed? When we get to our text this morning, in chapter 15, Paul writes, for this reason, because I have heard. And what has he heard of? He has heard of your faith. Their faith, he says. And not just any faith, friends. Not faith in the Artemis of the god of their culture. Not faith in the emperor or their country. He's not talking about faith in human knowledge or wisdom or any strength they have. He's talking about faith in what? Who? Lord Jesus, right? He has faith in the Lord Jesus, and he is thanking God for them. Can you imagine how that felt for him? What kind of faith was he having, though? I mean, because we could say, like, we see your faith, but kind of lukewarm. It's kind of medium. It's kind of meh, right? Tyler. No, we know, the text tells us, that he is overjoyed. This is a saving faith. This is a glorious faith. This is a miraculous faith by the hand of God, by his choice, by his redeeming. Paul says, he told them, in love he predestined you. Faith in Christ, friends, is all-encompassing. He's giving thanks for them. He is in chains in a prison. Don't forget where he is. In a dirty Roman dungeon, no doubt. And is he complaining? Does he just sit there curled up in a ball with his hoodie on? No. We've all been there. But Paul is excited in prison about their faith. This is a church he spent tons of time with. He loves them dearly. He considers them his children in the faith. I can't imagine how encouraging it must have been for him to hear this news from a prison cell, that they are excelling in the faith. Now, one might ask, what in particular was so interesting about their faith, right? What made their faith stand out? What made it go viral, if you will? What made Paul hear about it miles away in a Roman prison cell? Well, he tells us. We know that to have faith means to trust. It's to hear the words of Jesus and then not just hear them, but to be doers of the word, to obey him. It's to follow Jesus, to love him. His way is a way that is contrary to the world. It's contrary to our own desires and how we feel most of the time. The way of Christ is confusing to the world. But Jesus teaches his disciples, and he teaches us the right way, the way that is to follow him. John 13, 35, Jesus says this, by this, by what? Everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? By the love that you have for one another. And that one another is our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's you, it's me, it's our church family. That's how people will know, how the world will know that we are his disciples, by the love we have for one another. And that one verse, we see them doing just that. That's why Paul is thankful. Look at verse 15. They are known not just for saying they have faith in Christ. They can say it all day, right? But what does that mean? He's saying, no, I have heard about your faith. And I've heard that people are seeing your faith. That's what made it go viral. They trust in Christ. By showing they trust in Christ, they loved all the saints. They loved all the saints. Christians, to follow Jesus, to bring praise to the glorious Savior who has redeemed you, who has plucked you out of yourself in the darkness that you were so ashamed of, the one who has redeemed you, that is how we love him, by loving one another. That is how we make his gospel go forth, by the word of God. To follow Jesus, to bring praise, means to love each other. Even me. I'm sorry. Now, they were loving all the saints, we see. Now, let's just sit there for a minute. Think about that, though. This church is standing out. It's being talked about because of exactly what Jesus predicted. It's what Jesus says happens. They are loving the saints, and people are hearing about it. Their faith is now made visible for everyone to see. It is viral because of the good fruit, not because they're doing it or able to do it, but it's because the good fruit the Holy Spirit has produced in them. They are a faithful people, and they are walking in that faith. If there is an opportunity to love their fellow Christian, to bear up with them, to weep with them, to rejoice with them, they are doing just that. Jesus says, and this is a warning from Christ, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So they're coming to you where you are in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. He goes on, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, how? By their fruits. By the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Sarah knows them all. If you are a Christian today, what kind of fruits are you producing, church? Faith and love are two sides of the same coin for the Christian. If you come to terms with how dead and dark your heart was, how destined for hell you really were, how lost you really were, how hopeless and ashamed you really were, you can't help but love your brother and sister. It is humility that produces this. It is humility that shows Christ's shining face to those around you in love. Are we loving each other? Remember, everyone has faith in something, church. We are not perfect by any means. We're not claiming to be. We are sinners, and that's why we are here. We are not perfect. That's why we are here. We need Christ Jesus. Yet we should follow the one who in love gave himself up on a cross for you and me. We should show that same self-sacrificing love to our brothers and sisters in the church family. That means dying to self for each other. That means putting aside our preferences, our interests, even our secondary and tertiary beliefs. put them all aside for the love of Christ, holding up the diamond of the gospel together so that all may see and believe. These things are intertwined, Christian. It is preached all over the scriptures. I was honestly shocked, and I hate to say, but I was convicted, if I'm being honest, about my own struggle to love all the saints this week. I'm sure you feel the same way. I'm sure you feel that. It just keeps showing up, though, in the pages of Scripture. I'm sure you understand. It's what he has called us to. It's what he has done for us, though. He has already showed us the example, church. He loved all kinds of people. So if you want to know how to love everyone, you just look to Christ. He loved people who crucified him. He loved people who were thieves. He looked over to the one on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." They were all sinners. We are all sinners. And we need a Savior. So take his lead. He loved us. He made enemies his friends. Look what his saving love says. Let me show you a few places what it does to the church, what it should do to us as a church family. We see this outworking of love toward the saints as early as Acts 2. I mean, that's right at the church's inception. Acts 2, Acts 4, verse 32, Jesus' good news transforms. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed in Christ, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common," church. Everything. That's incredible. Can we say that this morning, church? They knew what was most important. They knew what was most valuable. They knew what the gospel said about them, what it says about me and you, that we are sinners. We are filthy rags. But Christ is the one who makes us new. And we want everyone to know this love. Look at what John says in 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, notice the love. You see it all over. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. And what? What does it say? Whoever loves? He knows God. To know God is to love. If you know God, you can't help but love. Beloved, if God so loved us, he continues, we also ought to love one another. He goes even further when he says, anyone who says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can't know God if you don't love your brother, he's saying. Is that a wake-up call this morning for us? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Friends, we are united together. That is crystal clear in the letter to the Ephesians. And praise God, the Ephesians were living this way. And they are spreading the gospel in this way. He's hearing it in prison. In prison, friends. So maybe now is a good time that we should pause for a second, though, and maybe define what love the Ephesians were actually showing with one another. Right? We don't want to just say love. They loved each other. What does that mean? The Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind of funny because I did not think about it being Valentine's Day, guys. But here you go. 1 Corinthians 13. This is written in a church context. So it's not in a marriage ceremony. It's in a church context. Paul says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, church. Pursue love, church. I am praying that we could love like this church in Ephesus, that we would be so united, so lovely, so loving to each other that people can't help but drive by and meet us and say, I want to know Jesus, because they love each other. And it is weird. It is strange. We don't see this anywhere else. Church, we can do a lot of things. We can set up programs. We can do tons of things. But if we are not unified in love by the bond of Christ Jesus, we will be, like 1 Corinthians says, just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I don't know if you have toddlers. There is nothing pleasant about a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I love my kids, but that sound is not attractive. The gospel and the glorious grace of Christ is much, much more beautiful than that, church. The church is meant to hold up the gospel, to hold up the person and the work of our Savior of our souls for all eternity, Jesus Christ our Lord, and say, look at this. It's better than any sin you could ever touch or look at. Church, it is meant to do just that. So are we doing that? Let's work together. Let's bear up and do that together. So what is Paul's right response, though, when he hears of the church showing this kind of love toward each other? Well, we see it in verse 16. Take a look at verse 16. He says, he does not cease to give thanks for you. To give thanks for them. Church, are you giving thanks for what God is doing in your fellow Christian believers here at First Baptist? Have you slowed down enough to look around and see that there are good things the Lord is still doing, even in these last 2 years? That Christ is still at work, that people are still growing in godliness, that people are asking for forgiveness of sins and clinging back to Christ. Slow down this week. I challenge you and just think about some things, some people in the church that you are thankful for, and thank God for them. Thank God for what he's doing in them. Church, we have to give thanks. There are good things God is doing. Now, what are some things you see the Lord doing good? Do you recognize them, or are we too busy seeing the negative, seeing the bad? Now listen, I have no doubt that there was a sense of encouragement that Paul received and that the church received from getting this letter. Can you imagine that? Like, I'm seeing what you're doing. I'm hearing about it, and I love it. It is awesome. It is exactly what I taught you. You're loving each other. The Lord is proud. In fact, I'm sure it was encouraging. Everyone likes a pat on the back sometimes, right? All of us would feel that way. But listen, I don't think, based on Paul's knowledge of God that we've already covered and the context that we've covered, is that this is Paul's main point, though. This is not even his main emphasis here. Notice who and where Paul's thanks are pointed to. He says, I give thanks for you. He doesn't say, I give thanks to you. Thank you so much. He's saying, I give thanks for you. Well, to who? Well, to God. He is praying. We see that later on in the text. Of course he loves them. Of course he is proud of them. He is probably even thankful that he didn't feel like he wasted his time when he was there, right? But he's saying, I am thankful to God for you. Paul knows that both are true. He doesn't pat himself on the back, though. He boasts in Christ alone. Because, friends, if it wasn't for Christ, our lights would still be off. Our hearts would still be lost. And we would still be doing the same old thing, running into the same shame, the same regret, and never have the hope of eternity. Notice who and where Paul does it. Give thanks. Are you giving thanks to God? Every day. Shoot, more than once a day. There is a lot to be thankful for. Paul knows that without him, we are nothing. Paul was the worst of Christians, he calls himself. He's a persecutor. He was stringing people up and killing them because he was that sure. And then he was converted. Point number two, ask God to know God. Ask God to know God. That's our last point. We're going to be in verse 16, the second part, to verse 23, church. Ask God to know God. Remembering you in my prayers, he says. So after he's thanking him, he's remembering in the prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. We're going to stop there. So what does Paul ask God for the church in Ephesus? Well, Paul asks God that they would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. He wants them to know God more. We know they know God already, right? I mean, we see that. They have faith in Christ. So what is he talking about here? Paul isn't asking for the Holy Spirit to dwell among them. He isn't asking for their souls to be changed here. The Holy Spirit is already given to them, and we saw that in the context earlier. They are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. However, I think it's a both and type of situation. For we know that the Spirit of God is our helper. He is the one who enables us to know the will of God, what is the wisdom of God. But Paul is asking here that they would develop, that they would be, that the Holy Spirit would produce in them a spiritual wisdom, that they would produce in them a mature discernment, a practical wisdom of the things of God, a grasping of God that helps them grow to glory. To know something here is not just a factual knowing, though. So throw out what you know about knowing. When it speaks of knowing God here, it's talking about an intimate type of knowing. It is a relational knowing. It is a deep, deep relational knowing and caring for. It is a committed knowing. It's the kind that is experienced in relationship. It is not a cheap kind of knowing someone. It is not just, hey, I know your name. He's saying, I want you to experience Christ. I want you to experience God more. I want you to feel it in your bones. He prays for a revelation of this for them, a revealing and uncovering of the knowledge of God. He asks that God would give them the wisdom to keep uncovering. And friends, that treasure of knowing God will never, ever end for all eternity. I get bored very easily. I'm sure you do right now. But listen, friends, the treasures of God, you will never get bored with. Never. And this wisdom Paul is praying for, this discernment, is what it looks like when we ask God for help and understanding. How can we know God? We know God by asking for his help, to have discernment, to have wisdom, to understand the pages of Scripture when you open them and read them. That's why we pray so much. That's why we pray so much at this church, is because we cannot know God without him revealing himself to us, friends. We want to not just know him, but we want to experience him. We want to be in a relationship with the God who has initiated relationship with us. He has adopted you, friends, as sons and daughters. I don't care if you have a PhD. I don't care if you're going to seminary. We never graduate from the knowledge of God, ever. Pastor Zach often says that nobody wakes up one day and what? Anybody? They don't want to ruin their life, right? Nobody wakes up and says, today, I want to ruin my life. You may not wake up and say that, but do you wake up and say, today, I want to know God more? Because you'd be surprised. They have a lot of correlation. They really do. Honestly, to those things go together. Listen, Simon Peter, right now, as Jesus talks to him. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Do you wake up in the morning and say, where else can I go? What does he say? You have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. Where else can we go, church? If you aren't waking up and striving to know him more, where are you going when you wake up? Paul is earnestly praying for the church that they would have a growing sense of who God is. And Paul is specific in these prayers about the things he wants God to reveal. Look at verse 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm going to pause there. So Paul continues when he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a doctor, in fact, to know that what? Our hearts don't have eyes, do they? However, saying the eyes of your heart is much like saying the eyes are the windows to your soul. The heart is a person's inner self in Scripture. It's their inner being. It's what makes up you and I. And the eyes, of course, are what we see with, what we perceive reality with. Matthew 6, verse 22 says that if your eye is healthy, what? Your whole body will be full of darkness. I'm sorry, that is not true. Your eye will be healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And we know God is light, and in him there is no darkness, church. So as Christians, we are called to be children of that light. So what are you putting in your eyes? What are you looking at? Are you walking as children of light? Is what you are looking at and striving for and going to for satisfaction making you more like a children of light or children of darkness? Are you running back to what we are ashamed of, church? Paul actually mentions this idea again in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light the knowledge of the glory of God in the, what? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the word of God, the revelation of the knowledge of God made flesh. I think it's pretty cool how Paul himself saw a great light on the road to Damascus in the face of Jesus Christ in his conversion. And that's what he writes about this. He's like, that is where the light is. He truly is the light of the world. He was saved by the literal light of Christ. God's great power changes. We know in the creation story in Genesis, God simply spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. He is the giver of life. He is the one who overcomes darkness, who separates light from darkness. That's why Paul prays and asks that they would be enlightened. Because it's his knowledge that, in fact, enlightens us. It is knowing God that enlightens us. It's seeing him more clearly and wisdom and insight that enlightens us. So we see here in our verses that Paul specifically asks for three things that we can actually hold and grasp. Three things to find important that he wants the church in Ephesus for God to reveal to them. Verses 18 and 19. Three things. That they, one, may know what is the hope to which he has called them. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those are great things for us to pray for each other, church. I'd encourage you to pick up a page in the directory every day and just start with one page and just pray one page a day and just pray these things, that God would reveal these three things to us. We would be so much better off. We need him. We need a clear direction. We need a direction without doubt or worry or fear, but that we would have peace that surpasses all understanding, he's saying. He wants us to know the hope, the confidence that we have in him. Realizing, as Paul prayed, that this hope of our salvation, of our assurance, is found in the one who has indeed called us. There is a God who has called you, Christian. Remember that. I pray we grow in our understanding and comfort in the fact that he who calls you is faithful. He who calls you has so much power that when he calls you, you will come, and you should come. Secondly, he asks that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, church, I have to be honest with you on this one. You can't miss this one this morning. But this one bothered me all week. I kept reading it and rereading it, and I spent way too much time reading this verse and trying to figure it out. Why? Well, because in my finiteness, sometimes, believe it or not, I have a lot of trouble accepting and believing that for myself. What about you this morning? I know it's true for the Christian. Trust me, I know it says it. I know it's true. God says it. But for me, I'm like, are you sure? Why? Me? The answer to that question is because he chose to and because he loves you. It is that simple, but that glorious. Paul prays that the Christians would know their great worth and value before God. He asks that God would reveal to us that we Christians are the riches of his glorious inheritance. I mean, that's astounding. It's hard to comprehend the value that we have if the God of the universe has called you to his glorious inheritance, friends. God says that about the Christian. When we die, what's inheritance? When we die, he gets us. What? I mean, that's his inheritance? I'm like, I'm so sorry. But he doesn't say that we are his broken inheritance, friends. He doesn't say that we are his yard sale inheritance, his reluctant inheritance. Because we are united to Christ, he calls us now his glorious inheritance in the saints. That was part of his plan from the beginning. You, friends, individually, you were part of his plan. He chose to show off his glorious grace through you, through me. Why? I don't get it. But because he loves us and he has chosen. And now you are given the label not of sinner or wretch, but of God's rich and glorious inheritance, friends. He is gracious and kind and merciful. He is excited to bring you home, his inheritance, to dwell with him forever. He is looking forward to that. How amazing is that? Trust me, I kept trying to see this as I was reading it. But no, this inheritance is not an inheritance that is, you know, for us. You know, we get inheritance when we, you know, get to heaven and get our rewards and all that. But no, this isn't about that. And how do we know that? Like I said, I looked over it a lot. You look back earlier in chapter 1, and he's already talked about our inheritance that we get in Christ. He is literally, without a doubt, saying, you, friends, are the riches of his glorious inheritance. I tell you, if you can grasp that this week, what can stand against your joy? What can make you afraid? What can frustrate you? Why wouldn't we wake up and want to know that God more? I wish I had better skills and talents to show you how good God is. But church, he is so good. And he loves you. So love each other. Paul asked the Lord to give the believers this understanding that they would know that they are his treasure. He is excited to receive you into glory. Paul asked the Lord to give the believers wisdom. And one last thing about God, verse 19, he says, Lord, would you give them the wisdom just to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Immeasurable. I mean, that's a little much, right? Immeasurable. Paul says, it's not just great. It's, hey, I can't even measure this type of greatness. So he asked, Lord, would you continue to open their eyes to that? Because it's one of the reasons he's in prison and he is not even fazed. It's one of the reasons he could be imprisoned. He could be beaten with rods 3 times over, shipwrecked 3 times in a day, and a night adrift at sea. That's terrifying to me. That is one of my worst fears, to be shipwrecked and adrift at sea. He's saying, none of that fazes me. Once stoned, always in danger, eventually killed for the sake of Christ, and knowing God and these truths, he's asking to be revealed to them, or how he can say, friends, I am content in every circumstance. Quite literally, every circumstance. So that's why he prays these things for them as well, that they would grow in that knowledge of God. It's a knowledge where you can find rest for your souls. He knew the immeasurable power of God, the greatness of God. Death did not scare him. He knew how much God valued and loved him. How could he not be content? How can we not be content in all circumstances? So without further ability to even explain this, Paul himself, he keeps going. He adds adjective on synonym on adjective on synonym, and the list goes on. He stretches and reaches in his being to show these Christians the kind of might and power that God has for them. Look at verses 19 to 23. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to what is the power? He says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, church. That's some power. Church, I pray that we grasp that kind of power that God has towards the saints. This power that helps you to walk in the light on a daily basis. This power that preserves your sanctification process, preserves your justification before a holy God. This kind of power that gives you hope and a future. This power that helps you fight temptation. This power that helps you love one another. This is a great power we have in Christ. He will help us do all things that bring him glory. He will help us evangelize the lost when we're afraid or don't know what to say. He will help you preach the word, to work your job as if working for the Lord, to love your spouse as Christ has loved the church, to live as children of the light and glorify God. He says, this great might that is for the Christian is the same power, the same might that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, friends. I could say that all day. That might that seats Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christian, are you wondering if you can make it to the end? Are you frustrated and tired right now? Are you angry right now? Are you second-guessing God's love? Friends, God loves you to death and resurrected again. This power towards you, the one that rose Christ from the dead after 3 days, seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places and giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. The might of God that overcame darkness, overcame sin, death, and decay. Everything in all the universe, things seen, things unseen, anything you can possibly wrap your head around, answers to him. The one who has died for you, the one who considers you his rich inheritance. That power is for you to the glory of his name. And you can imagine how much this meant to read for the Ephesians, can't you? That the God who values you in Christ, who loves you in Christ, he placed Christ in all authority. Especially for the Ephesians, they had a lot of people talking about magic and supernatural, all this mysterious things going on. He's saying they can't even hold a candle to the light of the world. Everything answers to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has adopted you, the one who loves you dearly, friends. You are loved by God. Paul says, this isn't just about the here and now. His power towards us is for all the ages. The age now, the age to come, eternal, forever. It's never ending. Everything is his footstool. Everything is far beneath him. Everything is under his control and authority. Satan himself answers to him. Presidents and kings and all mankind answer to him. We answer to him. So where are you found, friends? Are you found in Christ? Verse 22, he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over what? The church. Other translations say it was for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is why we can confidently say about the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, friends. Because who's in charge? Who's in charge? Yeah, not me, not you. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who is leading us. He is our head. Do you see the importance of the church, friends? Read the letter of Ephesians this week. It won't take you any time at all. The church is his choice and means to spread this good news to fill all in all. To spread the glory of God to all in all. We are part of his body. He is our head. We are one body with many members. He has gifted us each differently to build each other up in love. Nobody is more valuable than another. He has gifted us all uniquely to bring him glory. The church is his bride. Paul even later says in Ephesians 3 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is God's plan to show off his glorious grace, to show off his gospel, to protect his gospel, to train up disciples for his gospel. And lastly, most importantly, if you aren't a Christian today, if you don't profess Christ or trust in him, if you don't take him seriously, church, I beg you this morning to hear the words of the Savior, to see the riches of his glory and his grace towards you and to me. There is nothing better than knowing God. And all we have to do is repent and believe. So we ask you this morning, would you please repent and believe of your sins? Trust in the Christ who lived the perfect life that we can never live. And he died the death we deserve. And he rose again on the third day, proving that you no longer have to be afraid of God's wrath, but you are safe in Christ. You are united together. We are together in Christ, church. If you have any questions about this morning, please come talk to me. I'll be right up front. Elders will be at the doors. Talk to anyone here. There is nothing more better than knowing God. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that you give us your word to know you more, that you give us the ability to even pray to you, to talk to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you and in turn our love for each other, God, that we would consider everything else as rubbish in the face of knowing Christ Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.